provided. That might be helpful for you. There's so much to take in the book, and I found if I kind of just go through looking for major characters and major places and consider those and then what they mean, that's kind of helpful. So hopefully you'll find that helpful as well. How many of you have, prior to this summer, how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress at some time in your life? All right. How many of you read it like way back when you were a kid? How many of you have read it in the last 5 years just because? Anybody? In the last 5 years, just recently. Pilgrim's Progress is the second English book in influence and in distribution only to the Scriptures. Besides the Scriptures, Pilgrim's Progress has been printed and translated and distributed more than any other English book. In fact, I put on Facebook a month ago that we were getting ready to study Pilgrim's Progress, and Isaac, one of our Korean teachers, said, "Hey, I have read The Pilgrim's Journey in Korean, and it's just all over the world. Very, very influential book." It was Spurgeon's favorite book. Spurgeon read it for the first time when he was 6 years old, and then he read it over 100 times during his lifetime. And in fact, he wrote a commentary on The Pilgrim's Progress. In the commentary, he writes this: "Next to the Bible, the book I value most is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I believe I have read it through at least 100 times. It is a volume of which I never seem to tire. And the secret of its freshness is that it is so largely compiled from the Scriptures. It is really biblical teaching put into the form of a simple yet very striking allegory." And this book comes up in his preaching so often with different allusions and references. Today, as I was just putting the finishing touches on my preparation, I turned from that and I had received a missionary letter from Tim Kazee. He's the missionary that is followed on the Dispatches from the Front video that we observed. And he just wrote in their most recent newsletter of the passing of his father. So he's talking about his dad's death, and he says, "It reminds me of what John Bunyan said about death in The Pilgrim's Progress," and he quotes it. This is just a very significant part of our Christian heritage. It's a wonderful book, and one that I think will be a blessing to you as we study it together this summer. Hopefully you had some time to read it. I want our study to be profitable enough that if you show up and you didn't get to read it, you don't feel like you just need to, you know, skip Wednesday night because you're not going to get anything out of the study. We'll try to make it not be the case. All right. We'll try to not to make it too academic. That said, if you would get out a half sheet of paper, we'll give our first quiz. And just kidding. I won't even ask you how many of you read this week's reading so far. But I hope you will. And if you fall behind a week, I hope you'll just catch back up and it'll be a great study together. All right, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can come together tonight and study this great book. What a classic. And this book is so influential because it has such a high regard for what Bunyan called the book of books. And he quoted Scripture perpetually. And he was a man of the word, as uneducated as he was, though he was just a humble tinker, a laborer. He was a man that mastered the word of God and suffered for the word of God. And now has left us a great blessing in this book and others. So thank you for men like John Bunyan. I pray tonight as we begin our study together that we'll learn this book, but far better, we'll learn truth about the Scriptures themselves, the only inspired Word of God. So meet with us tonight. Make it instructive, encouraging, maybe challenging, correcting, but work tonight for the good of your church and for your own glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This edition of the Pilgrim's Progress begins with a very brief introduction. I hope you found that interesting. We're talking about a book that was written in the mid-1600s, and just if you're trying to kind of peg that as far as English literature goes, you know the King James Version was first penned in 1611. He's writing a generation or so after that, and it kind of reads that way. Can everybody see a book? I learned that we're out of copies of this. That's good. I'm going to check eBay and Craigslist to make sure nobody from Lilburn is, you know, trying to make money off these books. I don't think anybody took a pile of them, but somebody might be here not able to see. And the Lewises had said, do you guys have a copy that you're able to see? If not, if we can share with them, you have it on your phone. Perfect. If somebody can share, if you have a copy, you can look on it with your spouse or something. That would be helpful to us. Starts out with the apology. And essentially what he's doing is he's anticipating that some people will not like what he's done. And he's kind of defending it in a very gentle way. So he's answering his critics about his allegorical style. And if you had a chance to read that, did anything stick out to you about that other than it rhymed? You know, I think there's iambic pentameter. But other than that stylistic issue, did anything stick out to you about that? Nothing. Not a thing. All right. That's not the meat of the book anyway, but he basically says, listen, some people have criticized this because I'm not writing just in a teaching in a doctrinal manner. I'm writing creatively and I'm writing through stories. But he says, you know, there is reason from Scripture to do that. Jesus taught parables. You have allegories through the Scripture. And sometimes you're able to teach things better without teaching them so directly, which is very telling because, you know, we're studying this book almost 400 years later. And he makes a comment that kind of makes me laugh to consider it now. In encouraging people to write, he says, read this and my fancies will stick like burrs. All right. Like a burr gets in your sock or something. And it's totally true. These things have affected us years later. So we won't spend more time there. We will get into the book itself. Initially, Bunyan is talking about how he wrote as though he were in a dream. He says on page 13, that's the very beginning of the story itself. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den. And then your note says he's talking about writing it in jail. It took about 6 months for him to write this in jail. I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. And he's going to go on and tell us about this dream that he had that is laced with Scripture. Earlier, he said he actually started to write about something else and then he kept allegorizing it. And finally, he said, this just took on its own life. And I figured I might as well just give myself entirely to this allegory. And that's what he did. He begins to introduce us to these characters. And the main character is a man named Christian. Now, ironically, at the beginning of the book, is Christian a Christian? All right. At the beginning of the book, Christian is lost. What is the main thing in the say, 12 pages that we read for tonight? What's the main lesson that you get about this one who's name is Christian? All right, he's burdened with sin. He doesn't know how to get rid of it. All right, he's overwhelmed by this pack on his back. He's burdened with sin, but what else? All right, is it the sin that's weighing him down? Because we're going to read about all kinds of other characters that we know are sinful and they didn't have a burden on their back. Yeah, it's conviction of sin. He is burdened not only by the sin he's committed, but by his awareness, his conviction of it. And then we're going to come across other people like Pliable. Pliable's not saved and he's kind of interested, but he's not burdened. He's not carrying around something that he needs to get released from. Okay, so we start the reading tonight and this pilgrim, I hate to even call him Christian yet because he's not. This pilgrim is burdened by this weight of sin. It's crushing him. All right. By the time we get to the end of tonight's reading, to page 24, is Pilgrim a Christian by the end of tonight's reading? He's still not. All right, he's carrying around this load for a long time. What's Bunyan doing with that? You know, how come he didn't get saved like on page 5 or something? What's happening with this relating of this story that Pilgrim is burdened and he's concerned, but he doesn't get relief yet? And then he meets Evangelist and you think, I mean, hey man, lead him in prayer. Say the sinner's prayer, get the thing off his back. And that's not what Evangelist does. This whole reading and much of the next reading is this man's overwhelmed with conviction and he's not finding relief yet. And what do you think we're learning about the Christian life through this? Or the beginning of the Christian life? Yeah. Yeah. He starts us out immediately. He tells us about this guy that is burdened. He wants to run away from the city of destruction. And it's a heavy read. The guy is so overwhelmed. His neighbors, his family think he's nuts. And even when he meets people like Evangelist, later on he's going to meet Help, who kind of gives him a hand. But this conviction lingers on him for a long time. And other people say, you know what, this burden is crushing you. Let me give you an easy way to get rid of it. But the burden stays. And to me, Bunyan's patience here is instructive for us. And I think there's biblical warrant for it. We talked about it a while ago in Ephesians chapter 2 when we were studying those first three verses. And we're talking about how heavy sin is and condemnation. We're the children of wrath. And before we got to verse 4 where it said, but God, do you remember in the sermon I said, now, before we go to the good news, just simmer in that conviction for a little bit. Genuine conversion. Sometimes people hear the gospel and get saved right away, but I think we need to allow them sometimes to just be under the burden that sin brings and not be too quick to try to get that off of them. You know, sometimes people just need to be overwhelmed by sin. And they're not ready to repent and trust Christ until their sin has become obnoxious to them. And we're going to see that from Scripture when we wrap up this study and spend a few minutes in the Bible later. Okay? So, we have a man that's burdened. There is a long process. There's patience. We're not in a great hurry for him to just say a sinner's prayer or raise his hand or whatever. And then the other thing that I noted about our reading, even he's not a Christian, but he's looking forward to the Christian life, and opposition comes at him like right away. In this week's reading, what opposition does he face or does he talk about and consider as yet to come? All right. His family doesn't want him to go. They want him back. They think he's crazy. And in fact, he's going to leave them, which might be kind of shocking to you. He just left his kids. And obviously, we're not talking about leaving his kids, but there's a sense in which, hey, I'm not waiting for my family to get saved in order for me to get saved. I've met people like that. I want to get saved, but I want my husband and I to do it together. All right, it's time for you to trust Christ, and then we'll pray for your husband. You know, so he's got family issues. What else? What other opposition? All right, he's got neighbors, all of his neighbors, and then a couple of them obstinate and pliable, and they actually chase him down, try to convince him otherwise. What else is he facing? He's going to get into the slough of despond. All right, we don't talk like that. Slough of despond. What's a slough? It's a swamp. It's a bog. Kind of quicksand, that idea. And then what's despond? Depression, discouragement, despair. All right, so he's going to get stuck in there for a while. He's going to meet, what, Mr. Worldly Wise Man? And that guy doesn't try to talk him back. He just says, hey, I'm smarter and older than you. I've got a better solution. So he's going to face that. But even as he's talking about that, what else is it talking about? he knows, like he's going to be witnessing to Pliable. And Pliable's like, hey, tell me the good stuff about this trip. Like, what do we get at the end? Pliable always wants to talk about the positive reward. And when he's telling the reward, pre-Christian Christian says, we're going to the kingdom, and in the kingdom you're going to meet the seraphim and the cherubim, and you're going to meet martyrs who were killed for the sake of the gospel. And you get the sense that Pliable's kind of like, wait, what was the third one? Martyrs who were what? The whole picture of the Christian life is a strain. It's a struggle. Bunyan is writing this, and if you think about the entire story, here's this man, eventually will come to Christ, but he's going to face Apollyon, he's going to face the giant despair. There's all kinds of false ways, there's traps, there's friends who try to deceive him, there's Vanity Fair where his friend's going to get killed. And the idea of the Christian life is, it's tough. And in a sense, Bunyan is writing this for himself, and then he would use it in his church. And, you know, this isn't the kind of message that you would think would encourage people. Maybe this would chase people away from Christianity. In fact, we'll just jump ahead because it's so important. Look at page 22 a second. Mr. Worldly Wiseman is trying to talk him out of going on this journey. And look about 12 lines up. It says, I'm older than you. Thou art like to meet with in the way which thou goest. Wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death, and what not. These things are certainly true, having been confirmed by many testimonies. And why should a man so carelessly cast away himself by giving heed to a stranger? The Christian life that you're proposing to start on is filled with that. And that's true. That's never argued against. But notice what Christian says. Why, sir, this burden upon my back is more terrible to me than are all these things which you have mentioned. Nay, methinks, I care not what I meet with in the way, so be I can also meet with deliverance from my burden. That is a pretty stark reality of the Christian life. Being a Christian might mean everybody hates you. It might be perpetual opposition. Satan's against you. The world's against you. You might die as a martyr. Why would you ever want to do that? Because I'm so convicted about my sin that it's worth it. Because I need to have deliverance. I need to have peace with God instead of this conviction. Okay, so we're not reading a light story about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's saying the Christian life is difficult, but it's so worth it because you get forgiveness, you get Christ. All right. Characters. If you're taking notes and kind of writing some things down, let me just kind of give you some of the information that I have. Christian is not yet saved. Early on, he's described as a man in rags. He faced away from his house. He had a book in his hand and a burden on his back. Now that's just, I'm a word nerd, but that's just beautiful. He had a book in his hand and a burden on his back. How did he know about the burden on his back? Well, he read about it in a book. Right? The book is the thing that told him about the burden in the first place. So page 13, as he's reading the book initially doesn't give relief. Actually, the book is the thing that causes him distress. Look at the very first paragraph. It says, a book in his hand, a great burden on his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able any longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry saying, what shall I do? So the reading of the Bible, instead of calming him, actually terrified him. And it convicted him all the more. Okay, it led to groaning, sighing, to sleepless nights. And then I think there's an important look at page 14. It's talking about his conviction. And at the end of that long paragraph that begins page 14, it says, He would also walk solitarily in the field, sometimes reading, sometimes praying, and thus for some days he spent his time. All right. This is the throes of conviction, and it's lasting for a prolonged period of time. And I think there's a reason that Pastor Bunyan wrote of that sort of distress that can precede conversion. All right. Again and again, we're going to read about his sighs, groans of conviction. He is desperate to be delivered of his burden. Jeff already mentioned his wife and children. They derided him as mad. They chided him. They neglected him. They tried to change his mind, but they could not. They are from the city of destruction. And on page 15, we learn that that city of destruction is going to be destroyed. That's not a real difficult symbol to figure out. The city of destruction, setting for destruction. Okay, so he's going to run away from that. His wife and children, this is one of the more memorable parts of the book. In the middle of page 15, his wife and children perceive that he's running away. They try to get him to change his life. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, "Life, life, eternal life." So he looked not behind him, but fled toward the middle of the plain. Okay, so they're trying to convince him to turn back, and he doesn't want to hear it. He needs life desperately. All right. He meets with evangelist on page 15. The evangelist asks him, if you're under such conviction, if you're so afraid that you're going to be condemned, why do you stand still? Top of page 15. He answered, "I don't know where to go." Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, "Fly from the wrath to come." That's an allusion to Jesus' words to the Pharisees, I believe, in Matthew 3:7. All right, so here's a man that is a kind man. Describe evangelist for me a second. What's evangelist doing? Who's evangelist? He's the gospel giver, but just tell me a couple things that we learn about him and the nature of his ministry. This is a tough discussion. It's a lot easier to talk through the Psalms. All right. Huh? All right, he's trying to help him. He sees his burden. He's trying to help him. And what advice does he give him? He points him to this light that he cannot kind of hardly make up, but he says, "You need to get to the wicket gate." This is the one thing that Spurgeon didn't like. He said he should never have pointed him to the gate. He should have pointed him directly to the cross. And, it's an allegory. But he's pointing him to the wicket gate. What's the point of a wicket gate? Wicket sounds, as a kid, I always thought, why are you pointing to the wicket gate? It's not wicked. What's the point of the gate? From Scripture, what's the point of the gate? It's a narrow way. It's a narrow gate. And if you're going to go in, you have to go that way. We're going to see in our reading next week or the week to come, there's somebody else that doesn't go through the gate. He just hops over the wall. And it's not going to go well for him. So he says, you need to get to the gate. Essentially, he's saying you need to get to Christ. And then that gate will eventually lead him to the cross. So the evangelist is helping him, but he's not solving the problem. The evangelist's job is not to come and say, "Hey, let's get that burden off your back." The evangelist's job is essentially to say, "Hey, man, you're right. You're burdened and you better get to Jesus. And I'm not going to be in a big hurry to take care of this for you. I'm just going to give you the information and let you deal with it for a while." Okay, so the evangelist points him toward Christ, toward the wicket gate. And you say the evangelist, he's kind of a nice guy. What's the evangelist? What's his demeanor like? You can look ahead to page 24, actually, where the reading closed. He gets pretty angry with them. All right. By this time, Christian has gone out of the way. He's fallen into the slough of despond. Now he's gone after this hill that we find out is Mount Sinai. And he's stuck and he's terrified. And it says the evangelist comes to meet him. And then this is the last paragraph that we read. So bottom page 24, evangelist coming to meet him at the sight also of whom he began to blush for shame. So evangelist drew nearer and nearer, and coming up to him, he looked upon him with a severe and dreadful countenance and started to talk to him. All right. But we think of evangelist as, you know, hey, man, Jesus loves you. Give me a hug. And this evangelist is saying, you are in peril of damnation. I've told you the way. What are you doing over here? And he's not just a happy man. This isn't just a happy story. Okay. Evangelist is giving him some tough love. Let's talk through some more people, and we'll have to get back around verse 15. There are these neighbors that are trying to get him to return, making fun of him. Let's talk very quickly of his two neighbors, Obstinate and Pliable. What's the character of Obstinate? Give me a word to describe Obstinate. All right. Skeptic. The word, he's obstinate is obstinate. he's skeptical. What's a word that is a simile, not a simile, is a synonym for obstinate? He's stubborn. He's hard-headed. He doesn't want to hear it. He's not even considering it. His job was to go after Pilgrim and bring him back. All right. So it's not only that some people will mock you. There are going to be some people that actually try to talk you out of being a Christian. Okay. And Obstinate was one of those. He mocked Christianity. And he said he certainly wasn't going to leave his friends and his comforts. So he goes home. And then we have Pliable. All right. What's Pliable's character? I mean, his name tells you, but give me some other synonymous descriptions of Pliable. What's he like? He's flavor of the month. Yeah. Yeah, it just depends on who's trying to influence me at the moment. When he's with Obstinate, he's like, yeah, you're right. But then he meets Christian and he actually stands up to Obstinate. He says, I'm going with this guy. And you think, if it weren't for his name, you think, hey man, this guy's going to get saved. You know, they're talking about Scripture. He seems to be pleased with it. What else about Pliable? All right. He's going to go with the flow. Spurgeon describes it. He says, as long as he's with Obstinate, he followed him. Christian was stronger than Obstinate, so he switched his allegiance to Christian. As long as the going was good, as long as we're talking about heaven, not judgment. But once they got to the Slough of Despond, he wanted to get away as fast as he could. All right, Yep. I don't know. That's a good question. You definitely have, you know, very little of any. Pilgrim, also known as Christian, is sinking. He's sinking because he has a burden. Pliable's in there and he's getting dirty, but his main thing is, I want to get out of here. I mean, I thought you said this was going to be good. And this isn't as good as you said. And I think to some degree he was tasting of the conviction and at least tasting of the hardship that the gospel was calling him to. And he didn't want it. You know what he reminds me of from Scripture? You say, he's spineless, he's weak. He's typical. What does Proverbs call Pliable? Proverbs. All through Proverbs, there's a character that's kind of like, all right, not quite the fool yet. Remember the simpleton? The simpleton is like standing in the middle, and over here virtue is calling, and over here wickedness is calling, and the simpleton is like, oh, that's a good, you know, which am I going to choose? He's double-minded. There's a lot of descriptions from Scripture, and essentially, he becomes the fool when he goes back. But there's a time when he's kind of a blank slate, and he might, you know, this guy is a teenager, you know. I mean, there's a lot of people that are this way, but this guy, he's really not certain yet. And when Obstinate goes back, you're like, oh man, you deserve what's coming to you. When Pliable goes back, there's a little bit of, you're going to regret it. But he's pliable, and he goes back, and at first he's embarrassed, but then to get rid of his own embarrassment, he starts making fun of Christian too. And his is a sad case. Let's talk for a second about the Slough of Despond. This, I think, is very important. We read about it in pages 18 through 20. What is the Slough of Despond? All right, we said that it's discouragement, it's depression. But what's happening? You have this man that's burdened with the guilt and conviction of his sin, and he gets into the Slough of Despond, and it's not certain he's going to make it out. And then you have this help that comes and gets him out, but he says, the pilgrim says, hey, how come we haven't gotten rid of this? Make a bridge. Fix this so other people don't fall into it. And help says, you know, a lot of people have tried to get rid of that, but it's here to stay. However much work they do, this is going to be here. This danger is unavoidable. What is the danger of the Slough of Despond? Hopelessness. It's hopelessness. And he's not saved yet. It's the hopelessness of trying to do it yourself. It's the hopelessness of conviction. Can you think of a point of Scripture that says, that talks about conviction is valuable unless, right, there is a conviction that's really not valuable. It's a sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. 2 Corinthians will talk about. There's a sorrow that leads to repentance, and you're like, I'm so grieved by my sin, I'm going to go to the Lord. But he says there is a sorrow, and it's kind of a conviction, but it doesn't push you to Christ. It just makes you go out and hang yourself. I mean, the difference is Peter was convicted and came out of it. Judas was convicted and he just drowned in the slough. And he says, there's no way around this. This is very interesting. For someone to become a Christian, they need to feel the weight of their sin. And we can't make it so easy on them that they're never aware of the burden. But we have to be careful that they don't become so aware of the burden that they can't see past it and see the hope of the cross. You know, and it's kind of like, don't point them to the cross so quickly they don't recognize the burden, but don't let the burden just drown them either. They need to feel despair. And then just when they're feeling despair, do you know what two words they need to hear? But God. You know, they need to feel three verses of Ephesians 2. And just when it seems like, wow, they're really heavy with this. Okay, good. Now you're ready for the good news. And we point you to the but God. All right. So the Slough of Despond is a place of drowning conviction that actually can become damning if the people don't pull out of that. Yeah, you've seen that with your kids. And I'll be right there. You've seen that with your kids. You have some kids and they don't take their failure hard enough. You know, they fail a test and they're like, eh. And you're like, come on. I mean, this should bother you. Or they get a spanking and it doesn't bother them. You're like, all right, we need to figure out something to make this have more effect. And then you have kids and they fail and they feel it and they just can't get over it. You know, at first you're like, oh, good, this one actually has a tender conscience. And then later on, they just will not, you know, get past it. And you're like, okay, you need to give some of that to your sister. Well, that's what we're facing here. Some people just get overburdened by sin and it's a hopelessness. Faith does, or faithful. I'm going to have to remember. I can't remember ahead to that conversation. It kind of rings a bell, but I can't remember exactly. You don't have to go in there, but we can't get rid of it altogether is the idea. I mean, it's a danger that could be avoided, but it can't just be removed. And I think the kicker is, there's stones placed through it. And what are the stones, what are the steps that are in the Slough of Despond? What are they? They're the promises of God. And he doesn't see them at first. And then somebody like help comes along and says, hey, actually put step over here and you can get out of this. All right. And maybe, you know, somebody could have not sunk and just stepped on the promises and had an easier way. And the fact is, some people are going to come to conversion and they're not going to go through this terrible, you know, week, month, year long conviction. All right. But for him, he sure did. What's that? Yeah, he's still there. And actually, Worldly Wiseman is going to say, oh, you've been slow to respond. I can help you. And he's real pious sounding. All right. Talk to me a second about help. I think he's kind of a minor character. I mean, you never come to this book and you're like, oh, there's the evangelist, there's Apollyon, there's help. Help is like, eh. But Spurgeon takes two chapters of his commentary to talk about help. All right. All help does is he comes to somebody who's overwhelmed with discouragement and points them to the promises and says, hey, step there and you can get out of this. He's a pretty minor character, but he's pretty important. The way Spurgeon described it is, you have somebody like an evangelist, and he might be a Spurgeon. He might be a pastor. He might be, you know, some bold proclaimer of Scripture, and everybody knows who he is. And, you know, the guy doesn't immediately get saved, but he's convicted and he's starting to learn, and then he gets so discouraged. And the one who helps him out is not a bright, heroic figure. It's just, I mean, anybody can help. And Spurgeon says, you know, I might preach the gospel and people don't get it. They don't respond to it. But then there's people in the congregation who can come and give them a word and explain something better than I did. And he uses it kind of as an example of people who aren't in vocational ministry, like an evangelist. They just come alongside a sinner and say, you know, I've been there. Let me help you out. And you know, we need a church that you may not be the evangelist, but you're the help. And you just kind of show people the way through the bog. And I appreciated that. I thought it was a good word. All right, let's see what other characters we have real fast. It's going to talk about the king and the lawgiver. Mr. Worldly Wiseman, quickly, we've got to wrap up. Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who's Mr. Worldly Wiseman? What's his thing? Salvation by works. And get used to that because we're going to be seeing a ton of that. Salvation by works. And he's like, oh, the Bible, that's not true. This guy's just a false teacher. He's just a false teacher. And he's very pious sounding. He's very arrogant. You know, there are people that the Bible has taken away their manhood. It looks like it's done that to you. And he speaks in a way that like, oh my goodness, if I hold this, I'm less than a man. I'm weak. And false religion comes with these very compelling stories. And again, Pilgrim is going to be turned out of the way and he's going to follow the advice of this condescending, apparently helpful and pious false teacher named Worldly Wiseman. And we'll wrap up with this. Worldly Wiseman is going to send him to a village called Morality on page 23. He says, when you get to Morality, you will meet a man named Legality or his son named Civility. And they'll get rid of your burden for you. What you need to do, you need to be moral. You need to be legal. You need to be a good person. And you need to be civil. Just be polite. And if you would do those things, you won't be aware of your sin anymore. All right. He's just sending him the way of false religion. And as he's in the way, and he again is convinced that that's the way to go, he, on page 24, comes to this hill. And we're going to see more of this later, but he comes to a hill, and you wouldn't even know what the hill is, except for the commentary on the left margin says he's coming to Mount Sinai. So he goes to yonder hill, and then it says, so Christian, turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help, but behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also the side of it that was next to the wayside did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture further lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore, there he stood still, and he didn't know what to do. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in the way. All right. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. And he did sweat and quake for fear. So he gets out of the slough of despond. And then he goes to this work salvation. And instead of solving the problem, making it lighter like worldly wise men said it would, it got heavier than ever. And again, he was in danger of perishing. And what a depiction that is of false religion. You know, any system, Catholicism or otherwise, a system of work salvation, it sounds so liberating, maybe, unless you've been there. And it's actually like a hill that is about to cave in on you. You cannot make it. It will crush you. And he so fearfully doesn't know what to do. All right. Talk to me for a second just about, now apply this to life. Most people here, by God's grace, I think, have made it out of false religion and you've come to the cross to have your burden removed. And we'll get there in weeks ahead. But as you read this, do you picture people in your mind that are like, that reminds me of my brother? Man, my neighbor is that way. My so-and-so is that way, where they're either burdened by sin and about to drown, or they're trying to save themselves, but they can't, and they're about to be crushed by legality. Do you think of people like that? I mean, this is life. And I think Bunyan is writing, mindful of the people in his church, and he's like, I'm going to draw these characters from real life, and then express them in a way that is compelling for people to remember. But think of people that way. You know, you say, well, my family member is so unreachable because they're so convinced that Roman Catholicism is right. They won't move. Yeah, maybe they're convinced and at peace. Maybe they're convinced and terrified. And they actually are closer to getting out than you think. All right. Maybe there's somebody that, you know, you think they're about to drown in condemnation, and actually they're very close. And if you would just point out some promises, they could get out of all that. I told you we would end our time with scripture, and I'm just going to refer you to read on your own. But in Acts chapter 2, you have Paul preaching to the Jews, and he says, "You crucified the Prince of Life. You, with ungodly hands, nailed him to a cross," and he just keeps coming back. "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty." And he doesn't give them any hope until what? It says they were pierced to the heart, and in Acts 2:37, they cry out to Peter as he's preaching, and they say, "What shall we do?" Essentially, they're saying, "You're right, we're all that. What are we going to do?" And then Peter says, "Repent." You know, then it's like the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe." But there's no sense telling people to repent and believe until they're pretty desperate in their sin. All right? And it's the whole idea that before you preach Romans 4 and 5 about grace, you preach Romans 1 through 3 about condemnation. You know, Galatians talks about the law does what? It points people to Christ. How does it point people to Christ? By oppressing them. All right. So there's a point at which, as we're praying for people to get saved, and I'm praying desperately, desperately that the Lord will let us see many people come to Christ. But it might not be by being super cheerful and Pollyanna. It might be by just telling the story the way it is. You are dead in sin and you're a child of wrath. Does that bother you? If it doesn't, think about it for a couple of weeks and we'll talk later. And he said, "Man, you're messing with people." "I'm not messing with people. I'm just letting people feel the weight of their sin." And the last thing, this man spends so much of his time unsaved. It reminds me of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" I mean, that's low-hanging fruit. We need to have a conversion. We need to have a decision card tonight. And Jesus says, you need to obey all the law. You need to give away your things and give it to the poor and follow me. And here's this rich kid. And he's like, oh, no. Well, I've always kept the law. And Christ lets him feel, no, you haven't, you covetous, idolatrous man. And does the man get saved? What happens to that man? He goes away sorrowful. He's not saved. Think he ever got saved? I don't know. He went away, and Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to get saved. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get saved. And what did the disciples say? Then who can get saved? And what's Jesus say? With God, all things are possible. I hope, we're going to meet the rich young ruler in heaven. Because Jesus ended the story saying, this seems impossible, right? And they're like, yeah, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And I think by letting that man go away sorrowful, he's probably going to come back. The damning thing is when somebody like that comes and we pray a prayer with them and they go home and they're not sorrowful. They go home relieved, but unsaved. That is the kind of thing that sends people to destruction. Jesus said, you're not ready yet. I'm just going to let you go home and feel the weight of your depravity. And hopefully the man eventually was so convicted he came back around. I hope so. I kind of expect so. All right. Here, Christian is miserable, miserable, miserable. And when he comes to the gospel, he's going to get the whole thing for real. And that's the story of John Bunyan. If you've read Grace Abounding to the Chief Sinners, it's the story of Martin Luther. It's the story of Augustine. Many people that really come to the gospel first had to just be overwhelmed by condemnation before they were ready. So, you know, pray. Be patient. Be patient. All right. And if you feel yourself like, man, that describes me, I'm still overwhelmed by my sin. All right. The solution's not in you. You better get to the cross and that burden will fall off. We'll talk about that soon. All right. Let's take prayer requests and break up.